That helped me as a kid. Or if you put one, well, you know, some of them don't know which way the L goes yet either, but that kind of helps me even now, the L, you know. All right. Well, I want to encourage you to follow along with me as I read verses 6 through 13 this morning from chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true light which it comes into the coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as that many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, during the past few weeks, we've examined the first 9 verses of the Gospel of John. We did 6 through 9 last week. And as we've examined these over the last few weeks, we've been reminded and kept in mind, hopefully, what the purpose of the Gospel of John was. So it's critical for us to understand any of the Gospel of John if we understand what his purpose was in writing. And we'll just be reminded again this morning in John 20:31. This is the purpose that John writes for. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. As I mentioned the last few weeks, what John wants to happen as people read this gospel is he wants them to have a life-changing encounter with the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and by believing have life. Have life. That's his purpose. And so as we approach this book again this morning, think about that. How or what do we need to believe about Jesus this morning? Well, in the first 18 verses of John, which is known as the prologue or the preface to this gospel, he lays out some foundational truths that we need to embrace concerning Jesus, who was the Word, as we've seen, so that we'll have life. And he will expound on, as I mentioned before, these foundational truths that we see here throughout the rest of the book. All right? We get the cliff notes in the first 18 verses, all right, of the Gospel of John. And then you get to see how he just builds on this, each one of these foundational truths. Well, the first foundational truth concerning the Word that we've already discovered, and the first one he points to, is the explanation of the Word. We saw that in verses 1 through 5. And we discovered that the Word was Jesus, right? God's ultimate self-expression and self-disclosure of who he was to the world came in the person of Jesus Christ. We also discovered the nature of the Word and discovered that the Word, he was eternally God, God the Son, and was eternally in a perfect relationship with God the Father. And then we discover the power of the Word in creation, that the Word, Jesus, created everything. And then we saw the recreative power of Jesus, that he, who was life and light, came in to this world to bring life and light to those who are dead and dark. That was his purpose, and that was his recreative power. And next week, Lord willing, we will examine the third truth, the incarnation of the Word, and that's verses 14 through 18. But last week, we began to discover the second foundational truth here in this preface or prologue concerning the Word, and it was the witness to the Word. And I mentioned that in these verses here, verses really 6 through 13, there are three aspects of the witness of the Word. And last week, we looked at the very first one. You remember that? Introducing John the Witness. Good. Don't say John the Baptist, because John never says that in his gospel, okay? And there's a reason, right? He is John the Witness. Most of us know him by John the Baptist because that's what the synoptics call him. But if John were going to give him a title, it would be John the Witness, because even in the first chapter of this book, he uses the word, either noun or verb form, of the word witness, referring to John, who we know as the Baptist. He used the noun or verb form of the witness about John. So he would call him John the Witness. We also discovered that John the Witness was a man who was sent from God to carry out a specific purpose, a purpose that was prophesied about him in Malachi, if you remember us looking at that, that he would go before the Messiah, go before the light, go before the Word, and point people to him. And we learned that he was not the light, right? He was not the Christ. And in fact, if you could just sum up what John taught, he was just not, was he? Wasn't he? Remember that last week? He was not. Because it wasn't about John the Baptist. It was about Jesus. And he did everything he could to make much of Jesus. And what a great testimony that John had. And from our time together last week, we looked at two implications. You remember that? The first implication is that our witness is important, right? Our witness is important. God uses people. This is the means by which God has chosen to get out his message about the Word, who is the life and light that brings life and light to a dark and dead world. But the second implication, remember that one? Our witness is not important. Why do we say that? Because it's not about us, isn't it? We're not the Christ. We're not the Savior. We're not the light. We're not the life. We are here when we are witnesses to make much of Jesus. To make much of Jesus. So I want us to go to the Lord in prayer and just ask him that as we study his word this morning, that we would make much of Jesus and that he would change every one of us in here this morning in some way. Let's pray. Lord, truly it is our desire this morning to make much of Jesus. Because ultimately he's the only one that there's much to make of. And we're so thankful for him. And Lord, as we look into your word, help us do like John did. Help us decrease that you might increase in and through us and change us. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that people respond to things in different ways? You ever notice that? I think of a few when two people can watch the same movie and they come out of the movie and one person is crying and one person is laughing. Now, some spouses are already elbowing each other, all right? All right. They respond differently coming out of a movie. I remember going to the movie, the big movie that was Mel Gibson about Jesus and all kind of stuff, and people come out there weeping. And people come out there just kind of stone-faced. People come, just all different reactions. They respond differently. I've seen also when someone gets hurt, like runs into a door frame or something like that, some people laugh, all right, and some people respond with compassion. Yeah. Some of you know that story. Or maybe when two people eat the same meal. One person walks away from the meal and say, that was delicious. And others walk away from the same meal and say, that was awful. All right? They're just different responses to things. Or how about when two people are watching their favorite sports team? All right, one person jumps up and down with every play. They live and die with every play. They're yelling at the referees through the TV like they could really hear them. All right? You know those people? Or other people who sit back quietly and watch their sports team, whatever it might be, and they just appreciate the excellence by which the athletes are playing. All right? Now, maybe I gave away what happens in our home. All right? I don't know. And you might be surprised who is who in that last illustration. But it's obvious that people respond and react to things differently, don't we? But all those things I mentioned, we could all laugh about some other ones that we respond differently to. None of those have severe consequences. But what we're going to look at today and our response to what we'll look at today has severe consequences. It's a matter of life and death. In fact, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. How we respond to the message of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll see in our passage this morning. So join me here looking at verses 10 through 13 this morning. We're going to discover the two remaining aspects of the witness to the Word. And really these two aspects, as I've already told you, are two responses to the message of the witness to the Word. There are two responses to the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in His name. That's what they're responding to. And before we look at these two responses to Jesus, I want us to look back at verse 9 so we tie this back in. Look again there at verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. What does this mean that Jesus enlightens every man? Well, it's like when a doctor says, holding up, this flu shot brings relief to everyone. Now we all understand what he's saying is he's saying this flu shot brings relief to everyone who takes it. Right? You got to take it. And Jesus enlightens every man who receives him. He doesn't enlighten every man. And there's some in ways God, Jesus does enlighten every man. He came into the world and there was a testimony. But when it comes to enlightening within us, we have to take it. We have to receive it. And that's exactly the context points to that because that's what verses 10 through 13 are all about. How we respond to the light that came into the world. All right? Well, look with me here at verses 10 and 11, and we'll see the first response of the two to the message of the witness to the Word. The first response is rejecting the message of the witness. Look at verse 10 with me. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. First, look at that word world. The word world, all right? It's the word, we call it cosmos or cosmos, okay? We even use that word today. And it's funny, it's mentioned three times in one verse. Maybe John's trying to tell us something, right? We better understand what that word means, world. So what does it mean? Well, it can mean various things. It can mean the physical world, all right, the things that are physical. It can mean humanity in general. And it can mean also an unbelieving mankind in rebellion against God. And John, most of the time when he uses this word world, not all the time, he's meaning the third of those three, the unbelieving mankind in rebellion against God. And this first says that Jesus was in the world, the very world that he made. The very world that he made, he was in it. Isn't that remarkable? Start thinking about that. Think about he was in a womb that he made, carried by a woman that he made, hands received him that he made, laid in a manger that he made, walked on roads and dirt that he made. He was in the world that he made. It's just amazing to think about that. It gets even better next week at verse 14, all right? But just this is kind of a precursor to that. But look what it says. It says, he made this world and the people in it and the people rebelling against him. And it says, they did not know him. The word know here, K-N-O-W, means to realize and acknowledge what one is and what one claims to be. Acknowledging him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as God in the flesh. They didn't know him. Unbelieving mankind did not acknowledge Jesus as their creator or their savior. And insinuated in this context is that they didn't want to acknowledge him. That's what's insinuated. They didn't want to. And we'll see that as we continue to walk down through this text. In reality, not only did they not receive him, they rejected him as their creator and savior. And in the beginning there, again in verse 10, it says that he was in the world. So he's in the world. It's almost like there's no excuse, right? He's in the world. But they don't know him. They reject him. Now this has been the response to God and his plan by many people as far back as we have recorded, all the way up today and everything in between. This has been the response of many people. And I think in a similar way, it's a response like we see in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 with me. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So who made everything? The Word. The Word. So they were without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is tragic. It's sad. Yet the rejection to the message of Jesus by the word in general is not the only rejection that's mentioned here. And in a sense, it's not the most shocking rejection. We see the most shocking rejection in verse 11. Look there with me. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Remarkably, Jesus is rejected by the Jewish nation. That's what it's talking about, his own, the Jewish nation. It says here they did not receive him, and that word receive denotes an intimate relationship and fellowship of trust and commitment. An intimate relationship and fellowship of trust and commitment. Now, another place in the New Testament where this is mentioned is in Matthew 1:24, when it says, Joseph took Mary as his wife. The same word. He received Mary as his wife. He took her in to an intimate relationship and fellowship of trust and commitment. In the exact opposite way, though, the nation of Israel didn't take him in and receive him with trust and commitment. Instead, they rejected him. And that's what John is saying here. It's remarkable because they had waited so long to receive the gift of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed, promised one. They'd waited so long. And God, through the prophets over and over and over again, explained who Jesus was and who he would be, what he would do. Not necessarily what he would look like physically, but really what he would look like. And then he comes and he's with them. And they reject him. They don't receive him. The Jewish people of Jesus' day were doing what their ancestors had done. Most of their ancestors had done throughout the history of their nation. And just for an example, look what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7:25 through 26. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. And I just think this was a building upon thing, kind of a building thing with the nation of Israel. Even here when Jeremiah says this, they did more evil than their fathers, where the people who Jesus was talking to did more evil than their fathers. And they rejected the Messiah. They rejected God's plan for the nation. They rejected God's way of salvation, which had been from the beginning by faith. Genesis 3:15. It's always been by faith. When he promised that he would send a Messiah. Well, this is John's point here. When he writes, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Now, the following story, I think, will help us get a better grasp of the heart of what John's trying to say here. There was a poor family, a farming family, during the Depression. And there was one particular son in this family. In fact, he was the only son they had. And the parents wanted the best for him. So they saved and they scratched and they did everything they could to save enough money so he could go to college. And they finally got enough, and they sent him off to college. And after he'd been off to college for about a year, they decided, we want to go visit him. We want to go visit our son. So they saved more, and they sold things so they could have enough money to go see their son at college. And they arrived on campus, and when they were walking across campus, the father sees his son, and he hollers out, son, son! And there's really no response or any kind of indication that he recognized his father. And he got closer and closer. He said, son, it's your mother and your dad. We're here to visit you. And maybe because of the way they're addressed, he turned and said to his friends, I have no idea who these people are. They must be crazy. And that's exactly what the Jewish nation did to their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What a sad illustration, a tragic illustration of what they did to their Christ, their Savior. Now, we need to be real careful here to not point at them and say, how could they miss him? How could they miss their Messiah, those people that live with Jesus? We've got to be careful not to mock them of their rejection of Jesus, especially when we who have been given even more revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Many of us here have rejected him for a long time. And some people even here this morning are rejecting him even today. So if you have the finger pointing, you might want to turn around and point it to yourself. Because it can happen, can't it? Are you rejecting him this morning? Are you rejecting him as the Lord of your life, the one who alone can save you from the just penalty of your sin, which is a place called hell? Are you rejecting him as the only one who can make you right with God and give you life and light? I urge you, if you are, to reject him no longer. Instead, repent of the deceitfulness of sin and embrace Christ as your Savior from sin. Well, rejecting the message of the witness is one response that many people have to the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have a life in his name. We'll look at verses 12 through 13 with me, and we'll see the other response to this message of the witness to the Word. Receiving the message of the witness. And before we look at verse 12, let me point out something to you. I think it's really interesting. I think it helps us understand the book of John. Chapters 1 through 12, his own did not receive him. Chapters 13 through 22, but as many as received him. And as we work through this book, we'll see that division. In the first 12 chapters, you see a rejection in general of the Messiah, not always, but in general. And in verses 13 through 22, you see a reception, a receiving of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Now look with me at verse 12, and especially the first part where it says, but as many as received him. Here's a contrast with the previous verse. Here it says that there'll be people who receive him. Not just people who reject, but people who actually receive him. They'll embrace him as Christ. Now look at that word receive. It's related to the other word, actually same root that we saw. They did not receive him. It means to take hold of, to obtain, to grasp. It's a synonym for the word believe. Look at the last phrase in verse 12. All right, even to those who believe in his name. Those who received him are the ones who believed. And those who believed are the ones who received him. It's just a synonym. It's just another way to emphasize what it was that they did. And the phrase believe in his name really needs to be understood as believe into his name. To believe into his name. It goes beyond an intellectual assent to a real commitment, a relationship, a personal surrender. John does not use the words in his gospel, repent or repentance. You won't find those words in his gospel. However, these words believe into and the word even receive point to the same turning from the sin of unbelief and rebellion that repentance involves. It's understood. Some people, he never mentions repentance here. You know what he doesn't mention? Like we always like to say, you know, it's by faith alone. He never uses the word faith in noun form, does he? Believe is always a verb in God. 98 times, it's always a verb. So we get real careful. I mean, John had a purpose, and he used language people would understand, but insinuated to, in order to turn and trust in one thing, you have to quit trusting in another, right? It's insinuated. So who received him or believed in his name? And when I say believed in his name, all right, into his name, believed into, all right. It's talking about his name, it's talking about his character, about his person, who he was. They believed in what Christ did, all right. Notice what it says, as many as received him. As many as received him. Every person, young, old, rich, dark skin, light skin, educated, uneducated, roots for Texas or Texas A&M, whatever it might be. Everyone, as many as received him, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. We'll learn later in John 6:37, Jesus will say, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Never get the idea that Jesus is like, okay, they really wanted to come, and so, not you. You never find that in Scripture. To as many as received him, all who come, he will not cast out. Anyone who lays hold of Jesus as their Savior will be saved. Now notice the middle phrase there in verse 12. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Those who received him, those who believed in his name, into his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, look at that word right. If you have a King James, I think it may see the word power, all right, which is a good translation as well. What does it mean? What does that word right mean? Well, in the Greek language, you have a word for power or right called dunamis, and we get the word dynamite from that, all right? And its ability to exercise strength or authority because of physical strength, all right? Like if I want to lift this up, that's dunamis. I have the power to lift that up. Now, that's about all I have the power to do anymore is to lift that up, okay? But that's dunamis, all right? Well, there's another word in Greek which is different from dunamis that means power, and it's the word exousia, all right? And that's power because of right, power of because of position. It doesn't have anything to do with strength, physical strength. And just to help us understand this, you come into my home, you'll notice that we have this long table in our kitchen. My parents just bought it for us, and they're here this fall because we have an expanding family, all right? And we needed a bigger table, so you come and you see this long table. It's even long without the two leaves you put into it. You put the two leaves in it, you can seat 12. This is like an awesome table, all right? And it's just big, you know, I like it. It's big. And you come in, you have been there, Jason, you're exactly right. And you've eaten from there, and you'll understand what I'm saying when I tell this, all right? It's a table that's going to allow our whole family to eat together and to have more people come and eat with us for a long time, all right? Now, when it comes to eating in our home, what we do is we call the kids when the food's ready. A lot of times they're helping too, but you call, hey, come on, it's time to eat. They come, they sit down, and after we pray, we eat. They don't have to ask me to eat at my table. They don't say, well, can we eat this time, Dad? No, they just begin to eat. And why? Because they have the right, because they're my children. Now, if anyone else comes into our home, which happens all the time if you've ever been to our house, we've always got extra kids at our house, all right? They don't just sit down at my table and start eating. They have to be asked, or they need to ask. And it's not because they don't have the dunamis, the strength to pick up a fork and eat. It's because they don't have the exousia. They don't have the right to eat at my children, at my table, because they're not my children. They have to be given permission. So that's what it means, exousia. So which one do you think John is using here? Dunamis or exousia? Exousia. The position. Those who take hold of Christ will be given the right to become children of God. The rights and privileges of sonhood or daughterhood. That's what it's saying. It's like in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You remember that story in 2 Samuel chapter 9 when King David brings Mephibosheth, the son of crippled son of Jonathan, into his home, has nothing to offer. But he comes in, and what does he do? He says, you'll eat at my table forever, the king's table, forever. That's what this is like. And those of us who have received Jesus Christ will forever eat at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords table. Gave the right to become children of God. And John was so overwhelmed at the thought of being the child of God. Look what he writes in his first epistle, 1 John 3:1, he says this, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. And the word see how great, or some translations say behold, it's only used one other time in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus calms the storm. And they say, behold, what manner of man is this? And the word means, of what country is this guy from? This power is foreign. And what John says here about the fact that he could become the child of God, that God's love is foreign. Jesus' love is foreign. He was overwhelmed that he could be called a child of God. And oh, that we would be overwhelmed like John, that we could have the right to become children of God. Amazing. Amazing. Well, so how will God make people his children that believe in his name? How will this happen? Well, that's verse 13. And basically it just says they'll be born of God. Look at verse 13 with me. Who were born, speaking of those that believed in his name and were given rights to become children of God, who were born not of of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John says here that they will not be born first of all, look what it says, of blood. Won't be their Jewish heritage. The Jews thought that, hey, if you got a good genealogy, that's what Paul in Philippians says, hey, listen, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he goes through this whole list of his heritage. All right, and he says he counts that as loss. But before, he didn't count it as loss. He believed because of his bloodline, he gets in. He's made right with God. All right? The next phrase is, nor of the will of the flesh. And this speaks of the husband taking the initiative in procreation. You know what I'm saying? Okay. All right? We got a mixed audience. All right? New birth or new birth from God doesn't depend on a man wooing his wife. Doesn't depend on his initiative in procreation. That's what he's saying. That's the, you look at this, that's what he's really saying. We don't get it much in the English, but the words used here are that. All right? Now, John further emphasizes this point by writing, nor of the will of man. This new birth does not find its origin in the will of man. It's not about man's want to or have to or can to or anything like that. That's what he's getting across here. All right? And then lastly, what does John write? He says, but of God, born of God. New birth is from God. He does not just reform us or make our old life a little bit better. He gives us new life. God changes the nature of people. He gives people a new heart. That's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? He said he would take out the heart of flesh, the heart of stone, and put on a heart of flesh. He put a new heart in us. It's not about, and please don't be offended by this, but it's not about asking Jesus into your heart. It's about getting a new heart. That's what the Scripture teaches. He gives us a new heart. If he just comes in the old heart, you know, he just reformed the old heart. No, he says he's going to give us a brand new. He's going to take out the old one and put in a new one. It's about getting a new heart. And the point that John is trying to make is that those who believe and receive Jesus do not come by an inherent effort in themselves. Instead, they do so because they're born of God. And now, a lot of people want to make a big deal about the sequence of events, all right, what takes place during regeneration, new birth. And there's some merit in doing so. And when we get to John 3, when Jesus has this encounter with Nicodemus, you know, he's probably heard about that. He says, you must be born again. We're going to look more in depth in that, all right, a little bit more, just as much as John does, all right. So we'll wait till we get there, all right, to look at this in more depth. But for now, listen to what John Piper explains about this amazing thing called the born of God. And I think some of you might be surprised at what he says. So now we have three events that happen at the same time. New birth, new sight. He goes back and looks at the whole sight, you know, light kind of thing. All right, new sight, new faith. In a sense, they are all talking about the same thing from different sides. So here's how you become a child of God or may become one. We were dead and blind. As far as we're concerned, Christ was boring, unattractive, or just a good man, but he was not the light of life, nor our Savior or treasure. We were blind and dead to all this. Then God sovereignly and graciously caused us to be born again. That is, he gave us life. But verse 4 says that life is in his Son. So the way God gave us life was by uniting us to Christ. There's no saving life apart from Christ. So in new birth, God unites us to Christ, who is our life. Now listen to this. Now that's all beneath our consciences. The way we experience these events is that in the very act of coming alive, our eyes are open. We see Christ for who he really is, and we receive him consciously. His glory streams into our hearts, and we call this faith. From another side, we call it new birth. And from another, we call it seeing with new eyes. It's a way to describe all these things. And we can get all caught up, okay, which happens first? And that's not John's point here. And it shouldn't be our point. It happens, right? Faith happened, new birth happened, it all happened. But he's ultimately saying, but it's from God. Salvation is about God. It's about God's work. Like I've said before, all we bring, and I think the Scripture is clear about this, all we bring to salvation is our sin. That's what we offer. We offer our sin. And God does this miraculous, mysterious kind of thing. Well, I think that is a good summary, not perfect summary because it's about written by a man, but a good summary about new birth and about those kind of things. But again, John's point is about it's from God. God alone gets the glory. And the prophet Zephaniah expresses this when he writes Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Didn't we just sing about this? That he is mighty to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with a loud singing. It is God and God alone that gets the glory in new birth. No one else gets the glory. Born of God. And that's John's point. Not to cut hairs and split hairs. It's just God gets the glory in this. You're born of God. That's the issue. Well, in verses 10 through 11, we saw one response to the message of Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, he may have life in his name. And one of that one response in those verses was rejecting the message of the witness. And now here in verses 12 through 13, we saw the other response brought about by some supernatural, life-giving work of God, all right? It's receiving the message of the witness. And these have always been the two responses to the purpose of John's book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'm going to say this enough that we'll have it memorized by the end of the book of John, all right? And by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, what's your response? Where are you? Are you rejecting the message? Or are you receiving the message? And I'll come back to that in a second. But as we come to the end of our time together here this morning in God's Word, I just want to give us five implications to our passage. I don't have it on your outline, so if you want to write this down, you can. First of all, here's the first implication. Be a witness. Be a witness. Testify of the fact that Jesus is the light and life of the world, and he came in to bring light and life to dark and dead people. He came to save people from their sin. Testify that when we take hold of him, we receive him, we're given the right, the privilege to become children of God, right? Testify about that fact. The second implication is be prepared for someone to reject. Be prepared for that. Realize that when they reject the message of Jesus, who is the Word, realize they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting him. They're ultimately rejecting him. So a lot of people are fearful of being a witness because they might reject me. You know, if they reject the message you bring, they're not rejecting you. You don't feel rejected. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the Messiah. Third implication, be prepared for someone to receive. Realize that when they receive the message of Jesus, when you give the message of Jesus, and when they receive it, it wasn't because you were clever or they were smarter than someone else. It wasn't because of that. It's because they were born of God. God did some supernatural work in their heart that we don't have any control over at all. You can be as clever as you want in your gospel presentation. I think we should be clear. We don't have to be clever. We have to be clear. We can be as clear as we want. And some people will reject and some people will receive. Why? Because we weren't clear or clever? Not. Man, there's been times that I've shared the gospel with people. It's been the least clear thing I think I've ever heard coming out of my mouth. And somehow they respond. And there's other times that I feel like, man, I really got it this time. I mean, it felt like, honestly, that I got it. And then they look at you and, what in the world are you talking about? Why? Because they're born of God, not of me, not of a device. Well, it's because God is mighty to save, right? He is mighty to save. And this leads us perfectly into our next implication, the fourth one. Be a worshiper of God. Since new birth is a work of God where he grants new life, again, there's something here we just will never understand. And people have been fighting about this whole thing for thousands of years. We think we've got it down. Right. I mean, there's something here, but it's a work of God, right? And since it's a work of God, who gets the glory? He does. No matter what we say about it, he gets the glory. It's clear. So we should be worshipers of God because he gave us life. He gave us light. He gave us new birth. We're born of God. And the last implication is receive him and become his child. Receive him and become his child. Remember that your response to Jesus has eternal consequences. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And John will sum this up later in his gospel in John 5:24, just perfectly, of course, since it's without error. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We believe. All who come, who, as many as receive him, something happens. We go from death, we go from judgment to life. We cross over, it says. So I implore you this morning, if you are one here that is rejecting Jesus as the Savior of your sin, I implore you to receive him as your Savior from sin, to be made right with God, and to be a child of his with all the rights and all the privileges of a son or daughter of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you how clear this is. Lord, there are always going to be two responses. And Lord, any of us who received you have responded by receiving you. We give you thanks. We received you because of your work, your mysterious and gracious work that gave us a new heart. Thank you for that. And Lord, those who may be here this morning who are rejecting you, trying to earn your favor by their own good works, Lord, I pray that they would quit and give up and embrace your Son as their Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.